For many years, we did services every Thursday and Friday at the nursing homes. We haven't been able to because of COVID, and we might not ever be able to. But I remember we'd talk to them, and we'd bring them Bible. Oh, they love the Bible stories. And I often turn to the Gospel of Luke. And as you know, sometimes the very elderly that have dementia or Alzheimer's, they're sometimes like little children. And I've seen some of them just glow like little children, or they laugh or giggle. And often when I would say, well, go ahead and tell a story from one of the Gospels, I sound like a Sunday school teacher for little six-year-olds, and I say, let's name the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and they all can say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that tells you that when they were young, they probably went to Sunday school and learned the four Gospels. Well, tonight we look at Luke. And interesting person. It's helpful to know who wrote this. Well, it's Luke. Does anybody know what his profession, his job was? Physician. How do you know that? Because he said it. It's in the Bible. Colossians 4. Paul is sending greetings, and he says, greetings from Luke, the beloved physician. I've met a few charismatics that said, no, he wasn't a doctor. He had the gift of healing. But no, he was a doctor. He may have been Paul's personal physician because he often traveled with him. How do I know that? In the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, sometimes Luke will say, and Paul did this, and he went there, and they did that. But in a few places, he says, we, which means he was there with Paul, but he's kind of in the background. Paul had various afflictions, and perhaps he traveled. He also was one of his many assistants. You ever look at the list of those people that were Paul's various assistants? There was Titus and John Mark that we mentioned, and several others that we know almost nothing about. There's Epaphroditus. Who was his number one assistant that was closest to him? Starts with a T. Timothy. He was the closest associate to the Apostle Paul. He says, my son in the Lord. But Luke was also there. In fact, it helps to get the, here's a fancy term, sits in Laban. Was ist das, Dr. Daniel, Herr Daniel? Sitzenleben means the situation in life. It's a German phrase. You throw it in, it makes you look smart. It means, what's the setting? You study a book, you say, well, who wrote this, when, and what's going on, and where is this? Toward the end of his life, Paul was arrested, put on trial, and he writes to Timothy. He was released. He was found innocent. And he traveled, and he gets rearrested, and this time he realizes they're going to convict him and execute him, and that's just what happens. So in the second one, he says, I have fought the good fight, I've run the race, the crown is waiting for me, he's saying goodbye, but then there's a note of sadness. He says, everybody has departed from me. Now, he had sent Timothy to another city, so Timothy did not desert him, but he says, these other ones, they're afraid because of persecution. And he says, only Luke is with me. I call him Loyal Luke. He was there. What else do we know about Luke? He was a doctor, Colossians 4:14. He was also the only Gentile to write a book in the New Testament, and probably the only Gentile to write any book in the Bible. They were all Jews. Matthew, John, Paul, Peter certainly was, James. How do we know that? Look at his name. In Greek, it's Lucas. And that was a popular Greek name. Jews didn't name their children Greek names. But Luke, something else about Luke. He was a Gentile. He was a doctor, well-educated. And that comes out not in just what he said, but how he said it. In the Gospel of Luke and also Acts, it's the most polished Greek in the New Testament. The only one that comes close is the book of Hebrews. And a few scholars, such as a friend of mine in Texas, wrote a whole book saying Luke wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, maybe not. It's anonymous. But if you study Greek, you say, this is polished Greek. Now, John wrote almost baby Greek. It's very simple, short sentences, limited vocabulary, not like Luke. Luke wrote longer sentences, subordinate clauses. And so you read that, if you know Greek, you say, this is almost like classic Greek. Very polished, which tells you he's an educated man. And doctors usually are very well educated. So he's a well-educated Gentile doctor. Another interesting fact is, being a doctor, he gives little clues to that in these two books. For example, he'll throw in a couple of extra details using words that were almost technical words that doctors would use. You ever go to a doctor and you say, well, doctor, I hurt it. Well, what is it? Well, it hurts in my gut. He'll say, well, you have a subhematoma. What does that mean? What's a technical term? He sometimes uses words like that that in other Greek writers you don't hear much except by Greek doctors. Anybody think of some Greek doctors? There's Galen, Hippocrates. You ever heard of the Hippocratic Oath? Well, Hippocrates was a Greek doctor that wrote these various things about diseases and broken bones and so forth. So several scholars, such as Dr. Hobart, have studied in close detail Luke and Acts, and says he tends to use more precise terms when he describes a healing or an ailment. It's just a clue. It's probably written by a medical man. My favorite preacher is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a doctor that became a preacher. And I've listened to hundreds of his messages, and every now and then he'll say something that indicates he had been a medical man. He'll say, now let's look at this problem. Let's diagnose this. Now, and he says, you don't look at the outward symptoms. You go to the root of it and you get the etiology. And then you find out what is the diagnosis and the prognosis and what's God's prescription. Well, that's how a doctor would say it. So it filters through. You get that with Dr. Luke as well. He was a friend of Paul. He's also mentioned in Philemon, as well as 2 Timothy. Another thing is that his gospel includes much more information about the birth of Jesus than any of the other gospels. Now, Mark says nothing. John only hints at it in one verse, the Word became flesh. But he's got probably two or three times as much information as Matthew does. Matthew tends to describe the birth of Jesus from the point of view of Joseph. Luke does it from the point of view of Mary. Joseph is just kind of mentioned there, but look at Luke 1 and Luke 2. And it keeps talking about Mary even long before the birth of Jesus. There is this young girl in Nazareth whose name was Mary and so forth, and then mentions her relative Elizabeth and so forth. So you ever wonder, where did the writers of the Bible get their information? Well, Luke was a medical man, and it's been suggested that in those places in Acts where he says, we did this, he kept a log, a diary. And he said, now we went to this place and to that place and another place. I've got an interesting book in my library, a little over 100 years old, where a leading Scottish archaeologist defended the authenticity of Luke and Acts by saying he is very accurate on these journeys that Paul took. Now, liberals had said, oh, this is a lot of mythology. But he says, no. If you were going from Antioch to this city, you would go this route, you'd go to this city, and this one, exactly as Luke recorded it. So that indicates he was a very careful writer. And of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, where did various other writers get it? Well, remember about Mark? Where did he get his information? Probably from Peter, who was right there to see everything Jesus was doing. What about Matthew? Well, he was one of the apostles. What about Luke? He wasn't an apostle. And he wasn't one of the disciples that came to believe in Jesus. And he probably believed in Jesus sometime after the ascension. Where did he get this information? He could have gotten, God uses means. He could have gotten some of it from Paul, because he worked with Paul. Traveling about, he probably met other apostles. Now look at Luke chapter 1 He's indicating this, that he had studied it before he wrote this down. And he probably met Mary and interviewed her, and she opened up to him like a woman will to her doctor. And so he recorded certain information he had gotten from Mary. You ever wonder whatever happened to Mary after Jesus went back to heaven? Very little is ever said about her. Catholic Church has all sorts of legends about her, but about all we know is what? Jesus went back up to heaven. She was there on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 1. I've met charismatics that like to say Mary spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. Well, yes. But then she kind of fades away after that. But we know that when Jesus was dying, he committed Mary to the care of John, and John took care of her, and then they later moved up to Ephesus on the western side of Turkey. And then she lived out her life there, and John took care of her, and then she died and went to heaven. But somewhere along the line, Luke probably met her, maybe traveling with Paul, and got some of this information. Now, step back again. Various writers in scriptures, they would be an eyewitness, or they'd get it from someone that was an eyewitness, but often God just gave it to them directly in a vision or a dream or an angel came. But however it came about, it was inspired by God. So the Gospel of Luke is inspired. Look at chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered then to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So he tells us there in verse 1, others have written Gospels, that would be Matthew and Mark, and he says it would seem good to me also. That was the Holy Spirit moving him. And he says they were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, so there you go. But he's indicating he was not an eyewitness, but he looked into these things. So that you would know the certainty of these things. Who is Theophilus? That's another Greek name. And he calls him most excellent. That would be like the term you'd use for a high government official. You go to court, you say, Your Honor. You meet the President, you say, Mr. President. You meet the Queen, Your Majesty. And so he's writing this to this high official. Why? So that he could know this, but why? Turn to Acts chapter 1. I keep saying Acts is also written by Luke. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, and so forth. But what he's saying is, here's part two of the story. First part was when Jesus was on earth. I told you about his birth, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, going back up to heaven. Now let's pick up the story. Part two, the book of Acts. And notice he says, of what Jesus began to do. He went to heaven, but he's continuing his work through the Holy Spirit, through his people. Again, why did Luke write these things? Almost unanimously, scholars say, how does the book of Acts end? Paul facing his first trial. Almost certainly what happened was, Luke says, Paul, I need to present an amicus brief. You know, that is a friend of the court. So you'll be on trial, and I will set forth in an orderly fashion that you are not a threat to the Roman Empire. Now, we're going to get into this when we look at Acts. But this will give me an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. So he was very wise. So Theophilus would say, get to your point, Luke. This is interesting. You're talking about Jesus. And so there's an opportunity for us to imitate. We can witness to people if we seize the opportunity. Okay, that's a lot about Luke. He wrote early in the 60s. Paul had not been condemned and executed in 64, but this was the third of the Gospels, so various other hints about the Sitz and Laban. It's in the 60s. Not much persecution yet. Next, he's writing to Gentiles, and one Gentile in particular, Theophilus. He had used Mark, which was mainly written to the Romans. He had looked at Matthew, written mainly to the Jews. Now he's writing to a Greek official in the Roman Empire. He has a Greek name, just like Lucas. But he's not an eyewitness, but it is inspired. Now, again, the four Gospels are all true, but they have a different perspective. And remember, Mark is presenting Jesus as the great servant. That's the high point of his message. Matthew, saying Jesus is the Messiah that you Jews have been waiting for. He's the King of the Jews. What about Luke? He is showing that Jesus is the perfect man, who is also God. John is saying he's God, he's also man, but he's emphasizing he's God. Luke emphasizes his perfect, sinless humanity. For example, the virgin birth, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. The perfect man. You look at his genealogy. It goes back all the way to Adam, whereas Matthew, it only goes back to Abraham, because beyond that, they say, well, of course, Abraham came from Adam, so he didn't have to go into that for the Jews, but for writing to a Gentile, he says, look, he's the perfect man. Look at all of these ancestors. You ever thought about that? That's a long genealogy. How many of us can go back more than maybe 100 years? College, I had to do a class in American history. Teacher said, trace back your family tree, and none of us could go back earlier than 1800. I met a man that could go back 1,000 years. Jesus could trace it back all the way to Adam. That would catch the attention of Theophilus. But also the contrast with all those in the genealogies that were sinners, Jesus was the perfect man. He was greater than Adam. Now again, look at the birth narratives from Mary's perspective, and also, oh, here's another point. Liberals, and I call them liberal pseudo-scholars because they are going after what they think are mistakes in the Bible. We know that there are no mistakes, but they're kind of like, maybe I shouldn't say it, but they're kind of like a stacked deck of angry senators looking for something to hang on the nominee for a Supreme Court. You remember Kavanaugh, they went for anything. Liberals go after anything, and one of the things they often go for is the two genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, and they say they contradict each other. Look at this. No, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. The most evangelical scholars say Matthew gives a genealogy through Joseph, Luke gives it through Mary. And so, how many husbands and wives have all the same ancestors? No, they were distantly related. So there's no contradiction there. Another interesting thing about Luke's gospel, it's the only inspired account of the story of Jesus beyond his birth and before his ministry. You remember the story. How old was Jesus when that happened? In the temple, remember? 12. Was it his bar mitzvah? No. Bar mitzvah is for Jewish boys at 13. But at 12, they start preparing for their bar mitzvah. How? By studying the law, the Torah, and meeting with rabbis. That's what Jesus was doing in the temple. Meeting with the rabbis. And he was 12 years old. And only Luke records that story. You can ignore rumors and old wives' tales about other stories as Jesus is a boy. No, this is the only one we know. You ever wish you knew more? Your children ever wonder, what was Jesus like when he was a little boy? He was once your age. As a little child, he had to learn how to stand up as a baby. There was a time when Joseph and Mary said, look, look, Jesus took his first step. You parents, he said, that's a happy day. And then he learned to run and play games, and Mary and Joseph would have to teach him how to read and write. And then when he'd grow up, he'd go to the synagogue, to the temple. Jesus had to grow up. It says that twice in the Gospel of Luke, that he increased in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and man. So Jesus grew up, but we only have that one story about him as a boy. Now, the tradition back then was Jewish boys learned the trade of the father. So his stepfather was Joseph, so he was a carpenter. And then God said, now the time has come, put your tools down, time to preach. You find this in the Gospel of Luke. Now the key verse, let's look at this, 19:10. You remember I mentioned the key verses in Matthew and Mark. By the way, look at, when you study a book in the Bible, say, is this author dropping a clue as to his main point? What's his key verse? Well, John comes right out and tells us. But look at Luke, and scholars say this is probably the key verse. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You notice anything interesting about that? I like to do little games and tricks with kids and even adults. You know, like how many words can you name that have three sets of double letters? You know, things like that. Bible quiz. Look at this closely. Every word in that verse has only one syllable. Interesting. Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And he had just saved Zacchaeus. That's a key verse. Jesus was the perfect man that came to find out what was lost. Wait a second, lost. Luke chapter 15. Remember Jesus told three parables. Each one is about something that was lost and then got found. Shepherd loses that one sheep. He goes out and finds it, comes home rejoicing. Woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She's afraid. She finds it. She's happy. The third one, the father lost a son, the prodigal son. But he comes back and he says, rejoice with me. My son who was lost is now found. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. And that includes us. Luke has many contrasts. Shows a good example, bad example. And he often puts things together, doublets. Look at this verse. He has come to seek and to save. He often does this. That's just one of his literary stylistic devices. Also, he concentrates on people. Doesn't have a lot of the long discourses like the discourse in the upper room or the Sermon on the Mount. He does have a few. He tends to concentrate on people. Years ago, I read a sociological analysis of why do people like certain kinds of movies and TV shows? And they contrasted some and they said it's a basic story, but in this one, it was all action. This one, it concentrated on the personal characteristics. For example, anybody remember the old great show Star Trek? Well, look at the personalities. Captain Kirk, Mr. Spock, Bones, and then Scotty. All different personalities. That's a mark of a good writer. You feel you know these people after a while. That's what you feel when you read the Gospel of Luke. Think of all the people. Of course, there was Mary and was Jesus in every chapter, but very personal, kind of like a doctor that knows his patients personally. Scholars have also pointed out that not only is this the most personal of the Gospel, it's also the most womanly. It tells more about women than any of the other Gospels. Think about it. Elizabeth, Mary, Anna, and then there's the women, chapter 8, that traveled and helped provide for Jesus and the apostles. Very interesting. It's only in Luke. Mary Magdalene is prominent. And then there's the women that wept for Jesus when he was being led out to be crucified. And he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And then one of my favorite stories, I've preached on this several times, the anonymous sinful woman in Luke 7. One of the most touching stories in the whole Bible. You remember the story. It says Jesus was at the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and in comes this sinful woman, not even named. She comes in, starts weeping on Jesus' feet and cleans the feet with her hair. And Simon says, get that woman out of here. And Jesus says, no, Simon, she's showing her loving gratitude toward me. Woman, your sins are forgiven you. Very touching story. Moving. And that's very typical of Luke to tell stories like that. By the way, I'll throw this in on that story. We don't want to confuse stories in the different Gospels. Sometimes the same story occurs in the different Gospels. What miracle other than the resurrection is in all four Gospels? Well, there's a trick question. Feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle story in all four Gospels. But people think, well, this woman that wept on Jesus' feet is the same as the woman that anointed the feet with oil. No, that was Mary of Bethany. Other ones would say, well, this is the same woman that was caught in adultery, John chapter 8. No, that's a different woman, a different place, different time. And then other people say that woman in Luke 7 is Mary Magdalene. No, it's not her either. So you have to realize who's who and who's not who. So the women in the Gospel of Luke. Was there a Mrs. Luke? We don't know. If he traveled around with Paul, it probably was a bachelor, but we just don't know, so we don't guess. Another thing, and not just because he speaks so much about women, is that Luke, more than the other ones, records a lot of the emotions. Now let me again step aside. When you study the Bible, whether it's a didactic section or the laws or a story, catch the mood. Especially when you ever tell stories to your kids or grandkids, and you say, let me tell you a story, and you say, it's a very sad story, but it has a happy ending. Luke does that. When you study the Bible, see what's the mood of what's happening. Is it fear? You remember Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples were afraid, just like they were afraid in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke concentrates on that. And then after the resurrection, they were locked up, afraid of the Jews. That's a story that's, the mood is fear. Luke brings that out often. For example, the angel appeared to Zacharias and then later to Mary, and they were afraid when they saw the angel. And then when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the apostles were afraid. Then there were ones where people were very happy. The fear turned to joy. Can you name a story where fear turned to joy just like that? Luke chapter 2, Christmas night. Angel appeared. Shepherds were afraid. Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid. I bring you glad tidings. Again, the change of mood. Luke has a way of coloring his stories with joy, grief, fear, anger, or pain. Kind of like a doctor checking out the mood of his patient. Are you afraid of this? Or are you happy that you got a good report? Now, there are some things only found in the Gospel of Luke. He's the only one that mentions the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, that's interesting. It mentions this rich man, but he's not the rich young ruler. Again, we don't want to conflate the stories. And the Lazarus there is not the same Lazarus in the Gospel of John. That's a different one. The Lazarus in Luke was a poor man. Lazarus in John is a rich man. He's the only one that mentions the thief on the cross that repented. Interesting. Two of the other ones mention the malefactors, there's an old English word for it, that were crucified with Jesus, but only Luke says one of them repented and believed in Jesus. An interesting little detail. Here's some of the themes. He mentions angels more than the other ones. He gives clues as to the historical setting. You know, in such and such year, early in the birth narrative, he talked about who was governor and who was Caesar. And then fast forward when John the Baptist comes on the scene, those interesting details, the historical setting. Pop quiz. What's the German phrase for the setting? Sitzenleben. Okay, the setting in life. Luke drops those clues. Another one is he says more about prayer and forgiveness. Mentions children more than the other Gospels. I like to look at that. That the children would come to Jesus and would sit there and listen, and Jesus would talk to them. You get that especially in the Gospel of Luke. Luke also concentrates on Jesus' compassion for the poor. Okay, here's the outline. Chapters 1 and 2, the birth of Jesus. Chapters 3 to halfway through chapter 4, that's 4:13. Again, the preparation, the outline is similar as in the other two Gospels. The preparation, including John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, the temptation, and then the genealogy. Next section, chapters 4:14 to 9:50, ministry in Galilee. That's up north. Same thing as in Matthew and Mark. Jesus baptized down south, tempted down south, goes back up north, does most of his ministry there. And then the next section, 9:51 to 19:27, a trip down to Jerusalem temporarily, and then goes back, and then the next to last section, 19:28 to 23:56, the work in Jerusalem. So he goes down to Jerusalem, and he does miracles, teaching, triumphal entry, debating with the Pharisees, and then they convict him, turn him over to Pontius Pilate, he sends him out to be crucified, and that's the high point. Jesus dies for our sins, rises again from the dead, and that's the last chapter. 24 is the glorious victory, the resurrection. Also, when you compare the gospel, have you ever heard of a harmony of the gospel? Some Bibles have it at the back if it's a study Bible. Well, they'll put the four gospel accounts in parallel columns, and you'll say, well, on the feeding of the 5,000, they all record that, but feeding of 4,000 is only in two of the gospels, not the other two, so that's a blank column. And only one mentions this, and only one that, and then again, three. It's kind of like a poker game, shuffling the cards around. But very interesting. Why does one gospel account have this in there, but the other ones don't? It's not a mistake. It's just showing a different perspective. And Luke will record certain things to complement the major point he is making. That Jesus is the perfect man who's also God, and he died for our sins. So, when you look at the resurrection accounts, it's very interesting. Sometimes a little difficult to say now who appeared first and who said what. And again, the liberal pseudo-scholars say they cannot be harmonized chronologically. They are contradictory. No. Evangelical scholars have shown by comparing the four, you can put them in a certain order. Luke records one interesting story and gives a lot of details to it. What is the story in Luke 24, about half of the chapter? Jesus appears to the two men walking down the road to Emmaus. That's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. That's another one of the extra details. And then it ends with what? Jesus going back up to heaven, the ascension. And then he picks up on that in Luke part 2, I guess you could say, the book of Acts. Okay, briefly, let's look at some of the great verses. Turn to chapter 2. From the Gospels according to Lucas. Every Christmas, I used to preach on the Christmas story at the nursing homes. I've done it here. In visiting people, especially shut-ins, in December I visit them and I always read Luke chapter 2. I think I could recite it in my sleep. All these details. And of course, when you start with this section here and you say, behold, there was this. You know what always runs through my mind? It's happened to you too. You remember when a little boy named Linus recited this in a Charlie Brown Christmas. Come on now, nod your head. You know, he says, lights please, there's little Linus standing on the stage, front and center. He says, and behold, there was this, there were shepherds, and he does kind of points like that. That's the Christmas story. So look at verse 7, the center of the Christmas story. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then little Linus walks off stage and says, Charlie Brown, that's the meaning of Christmas. It is. The birth of Jesus. Then skip down to 10 and 11. I've already mentioned this. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy for which will be to all the people. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Skip down to 14. Glory to God in the highest, This is called the Gloria in Excelsis Deo. That's Latin. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men, and then the angels go back up to heaven. Okay, next chapter 10. Just a few of the high points. 10 verse 1, he sends out 70. You say, well, who are the 70? They're not the apostles, and they're not all the disciples. He handpicked 70 to send them out, two by two, to preach and to do other things. And then he says to them, verse 2, harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. That applies to us too. If not us, who? We can't count on non-Christians to tell people the gospel. God wants every Christian to share the gospel. You may have friends that will never go to church, but they'll listen to you if you take the courage to tell them the gospel. The harvest is truly great, but their laborers are few. Now, we're seeing harvest outside right through that window there. They're already harvesting the corn. Now, they use these big machines, so it takes few laborers, but in the old days, they had to hire dozens to go in there and get the harvest in. Jesus is saying, look at how many lost people there are in the world and how many people are reaching out. I'm not just talking about missionaries and evangelists, but what about every Christian? If every Christian shared the gospel, let's say, 10 times in a year, just do the math on that. Harvest is great, the laborers are few. So what do we should do? Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out, drive out laborers into his harvest. Okay, next chapter 12. We're almost done for tonight. Chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit is not forgiven. Remember, I preached on that very serious sin. After church today, one of the boys who every week likes to ask a stump the preacher question, usually good questions, a lot just like the two that asked me earlier in the year, what about visiting sins upon the children? And he says, Pastor Daniel, is there a sin that's worse than all other sins? And I said, yeah. First, what is the worst forgivable sin? The murder of Jesus. Imagine killing God's own son. But Jesus said it could be forgiven. But then there's a sin that could not be forgiven. And the boy said, yeah, you preached on that back in the spring, didn't you? I said, yep, the unpardonable sin. The blasphemy of the Spirit. Speaking against Jesus can be forgiven, but not blaspheming the Spirit. It's very serious. Turn the page, chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Skip down to verse 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It says it twice. We better sit up and take notice. Unless you repent, you will perish. Perish does not mean non-existence. Never means that in the Greek, not in the Bible, not anywhere. Without repentance, a person will die and go to hell. John 3:16, unless you believe, you will perish. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will perish. Turn the page to chapter 14, verse 11. This was one of the little paradoxical sayings Jesus said on several occasions. Verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. What does that mean? Well, it's obvious. You walk around proud, God's going to bring you down, but if you crawl along humbly, God will lift you up. Let's aim for humility. Best way up is down. Best way down is up. Think about it. Lastly, chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Remember, I preached on that, back around last December. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. We have to become like little children. A childlike faith. Oh, there's one more detail I forgot to mention, and with this, I kind of close. Dr. Luke records a certain story that Matthew and Mark record. John does not. Remember, it mentions this woman that had this physiological ailment, and it was some bleeding thing. It wasn't hemophilia, but it was something like that. And Jesus healed her. Matthew and Mark both say she had spent all her money on the doctors and was no better but only worse. Luke leaves that detail out. Maybe because out of deference to other doctors in the trade, he didn't want to include that people waste their money sometimes. But it is interesting that he did not include that detail where you would expect them to. And thus ends our general survey of the Gospel of Luke. 150 years ago, a famous Frenchman, Ernst Renan, said this is the most beautiful book ever written, the Gospel of Luke. Anybody have any questions about it before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Father, thank you for inspiring Dr. Luke to record these wonderful stories about Jesus, the perfect man, who is also your son, and he came to seek and save us who were lost. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.